Oh, good segue, right? December 14th, and y'all aren't ready for me to talk about Christmas, so I'll stop. All right, we got Thanksgiving coming up. But I got to talk about Christmas. We're going to be starting decorating next week. You even see some of the trees have been pulled out and starting to be put on because it just takes some time. The Fun Bunch is having their Christmas banquet coming up on December the 2nd. It's at Gladchuck's. And so if you want tickets, the tickets are going on sale, and Viola is the person over here who's selling the tickets. So for those of you who are Fun Bunchers or want to be Fun Bunchers, that's who you go see to be part of the Christmas banquet, which is always a fun time. And also, just a reminder, we have our business meeting today at 1 o'clock after the second service. We'll look at the nominating committee report and the proposed budget as well. So this morning I want to talk to you about a story that happens in the book of Acts, chapters 9 and 10. And it's a long story, and if I were to read it, it would take up a lot of time. So I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to concentrate on some verses in chapter 10, verses 23 through 28. But let me just kind of tell you the story. For a lot of you, it's a familiar story. So the Apostle Peter is in the eastern part of Israel, near the coast, not on the coast, but he's at in the city of Lydda, which is on the main highway that goes from Syria through Israel and down on to Egypt. And he's there visiting believers, and he receives word that over in the port city of Joppa, right there on the Mediterranean coast, not far from Lydda, that a very beloved and devout believer named Dorcas has died. And the believers there are very distressed, and so they send word to Peter that they need him to come as quickly as possible. So it not being all that far away, Peter says, you know, of course I'll go, and he plans to head over there. So he goes upstairs where they have laid her body, and in a scene that's very, very reminiscent to the episode where Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. It's intentionally reminiscent. He does the same for Dorcas. He tells her to rise, using almost the exact same words that Jesus used, and she rises from the dead. So everybody's excited, and Peter decides that with the reception that the gospel is receiving, he's going to hang around in Joppa for a while. And Joppa, it happens to be the city that the prophet Jonah fled to when he didn't want to do what the Lord told him to do and go to Nineveh. So he goes down to the seaport Joppa, and he gets on a boat heading in the opposite direction. And that's significant. The book of Jonah is one of the few Old Testament books that asserts that the Lord cares for Gentiles as much as he does for the Israelites. So that's significant because what happens next is we are taken a few miles up the road on the coast to a house in Caesarea. That city is named for Caesar, so that tells you something. It's kind of the seat of power for the Romans, where they ruled over Palestine, and he's told to this house belongs to Cornelius, and this Cornelius is a centurion in the Roman army, so he's right in the middle of all of this stuff, and through some inexplicable, we don't really understand how, but some set of circumstances, Cornelius, this Roman centurion, has come to worship, as best as he knows how, he's come to worship the God of the Israelites, the God of the people who want him out, who don't want to have anything to do with him. He's come to worship the God of the Israelites. In fact, he's described in many of the same terms that were used to describe Dorcas that we saw in the previous chapter. So, one afternoon, Cornelius is doing whatever it is Roman centurions do during the day, and an angel appears to him in a vision. And the angel tells him that his prayers have been answered. And that is just weird on so many different levels, because angels don't appear to foreigners. They don't appear to non-Israelites. That's an Israelite thing, not a Gentile thing. And the Lord certainly is not in the habit of listening to and answering the prayers of Gentiles. I was taught that, and maybe some of you have, and you've maybe heard some preachers say that that God doesn't hear the prayers of a non-Christian, of an unbeliever. That the only prayer that God wants to hear from an unbeliever is the prayer of repentance and the prayer of accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Pray for anything else and it falls on deaf ears. And that's pretty much what the Jews believed. But here's a Gentile, a leader in the army of Israel's conquerors and occupiers and oppressors, no less. And he's being told by an angel that God has heard and has answered his prayers. And the angel tells him, send some men down to Joppa. There's this guy named Peter, and they kind of gives him the address. And immediately Cornelius sends three of his men to go to Joppa. So meanwhile, Peter's down there in Joppa. He doesn't have any clue what's going on up in Caesarea. And Peter falls into a trance. And Peter has his own vision. And in this vision, a sheet descends from the sky. And on it are all kinds of non-kosher foods. The kind of foods that the Israelites were forbidden to eat. And this angel says to Peter, Peter, I brought you lunch. He doesn't say it exactly like that. He says, Peter, eat. And Peter argues with the angel. So get the picture, all right? An angel comes to a Gentile, tells him to do something, and the Gentile does it immediately. An angel comes to a Jew, a leader of the early church, tells him to do something, and he argues with the angel. How typical. So Peter gets all religious and he argues with the angel. He says, I have never eaten an unclean thing in my life. I ain't going to do it now. And I don't know if Peter thinks that the angel ought to be impressed by his devotion, but he's not. And the angel says to him, don't you dare call anything that God has declared clean. Don't you dare call it clean. It's pretty much what he says. Don't call anything unclean that God has declared clean, which has got to be very confusing to Peter, because in the law of Moses, all of these animals that are on the sheet, they're said to be unclean. And to eat them is an abomination. Get the language there, right? It's not that they're unhealthy or they taste bad or you'll get an allergic reaction from eating the shellfish or something. No. They're an abomination. Do not eat them. To do so makes you an abomination. This is what their scriptures told them. These things were written, and the men who wrote them swore that God told them to write these things. So in essence, God had told them not to eat these things. And now an angel is reprimanding Peter for thinking that God had declared them unclean. So Peter's a bit confused here. They have to understand that the clean and the unclean laws in the Old Testament don't really have anything to do with food or with clothing or whatever. That's just a surface layer. What the clean and the unclean laws in the Old Testament are about is ethnic purity, pure and simple, all right? That food and certain types of clothing are unclean because the people who eat that way and dress that way are unclean. We don't dress like them. We don't eat like them. We're different. We're better. That's what the clean and the unclean laws were about. And so, and Peter understands that. So he argues. He argues with the angel. And the vision happens two more times. Presumably with some arguing after each of the times. And I guess by the third time, Peter, he just accepts it even though he doesn't quite get it. And then the Spirit says, three men are getting ready to knock on your door. Answer the door and receive them in and go with them. And he does. That's what Peter does. It takes one vision repeated two times and the Spirit of God giving him explicit instructions to get Peter to go to be at the place where he's ready to obey. But he eventually gets there. So he goes the next day. He goes with the men. And when he gets to Caesarea, he finds that Cornelius is waiting. And not only is he waiting, but he's gathered around him all of his family and all of his friends that through whatever circumstances they've all become God-fearers. So that's where we pick up the narrative. So in Acts chapter 10, starting at the second half of verse 23, it says that the next day he got up and went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. The following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, worshipped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, "Stand up, I am only a mortal." And as he talked with them, he went in and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I shall not call anyone profane or unclean." Now, that shows that Peter gets that this isn't about food. This is about people, right? So it's interesting, right? So Peter shows up and Cornelius bows down and he starts worshiping him. And obviously he knows some stuff about God, but not a whole lot, because technically they're not supposed to know. He's not supposed to know anything about God. The Jews weren't supposed to tell them anything about God. The Jews weren't supposed to have any contact with them at all, as little as possible. And like I said, Peter shows that he knows that this is about people, not about food. "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean." And he goes on in the next verses to share the story, the vision that he saw with the sheet and the food and the angel. And then from there he goes on to share about Jesus' life and his teachings and his miracles and then about his death and his resurrection. It's a short sermon in the text, but probably it was a very long sermon. You don't do all that in just a few minutes. But here's the thing. If you read on, you'll see this. It says, while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all of the Gentiles. Not that, you know, the Holy Spirit hovered around waiting to see what they might do, waiting to see what their reaction to Peter's teaching was about. It says it fell on these disciples. I mean, the Holy Spirit didn't wait for an invitation hymn. He didn't wait for somebody to walk down the aisle and, you know, and confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and get baptized or any of that stuff. The Holy Spirit just falls on them, because the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit does when it wants and wherever it wants and to whomever he wants. Now, I hope you understand the point of this text, the main point. I hope you understand the point the story is making about ethnic superiority and foreigners and thinking that some people are unclean and abominations while other people are clearly superior and should rule over others. These are important lessons. They're very timely lessons. But the thing I want to focus in on is the fact that Peter, he didn't plan this. He didn't anticipate this. He didn't even see it coming. And in fact, you can argue that Peter really didn't want it. Didn't fit with his worldview. On his own, Peter never would have thought to go to a Roman centurion's house in Caesarea and talk to these Gentiles about Jesus. He certainly wouldn't said on his own that Gentiles aren't unclean, but Peter throughout this has been a few steps behind, more than a few steps behind. He's behind what the Spirit is doing. He's certainly playing catch up with what God is doing with the Romans and Caesarea. I mean, God was way ahead of Peter. And so what Peter had to do was to observe what God was doing and then obey Him. To observe what God was doing and then obey Him. Does that sound familiar to anybody? How many of you remember the study that we've done many years ago by Henry Blackaby, Experiencing God? Some of you went through that study or you read the book, and if you haven't, it's a good study to go through. If you haven't read the book, it's a good book to read. But you remember the central premise of that book, Experiencing God, how to know the will of God in your life. The central premise is that you see where God is working, and then you join Him, right? See where God is working and join God in doing what God is doing. See where God is working and join Him. And that's what we see Peter doing. But he didn't learn it ahead of time and go looking for where God was working. God had to use visions and angels and Roman centurions to show Him what He was already doing. But eventually, Peter saw it. He saw it, and he got with the program, and he joined God in the work. He observed Him, and he obeyed Him. Observe and obey. Now, I would like to think that I do that, but I'm more like the pre-Peter than the post-Peter, if that makes any sense, you know? I sure wish that God would send me visions or angels to explain things, because I usually don't see things very, very clearly. Am I the only one? Okay, thank you. I feel better now. But let me share with you my observation about what God has been up to with us. You remember last spring I came to y'all and we had a big business meeting and lots of people gathered in here, and we talked about our financial situation, which was not good. And that we were in a situation whereby sometime in the summertime we were going to be out of money and not being able to pay our bills and stuff, and it was pretty bleak. And that's exactly how I was feeling. I didn't see what was going to happen. I just was presenting stuff to y'all, and so we talked about things. We made cuts in our budget. We talked about how we could increase our giving and different ways of doing that. We talked about the steps that we were taking to increase the use of our building and the rentals of our building to bring in some more income that way. And we also said that we were going to explore sale and or lease options for this facility to try to get out from under the large monthly payment that we had. And so we adopted all of those things, and we began to work. And y'all responded. I mean, my goodness, y'all responded. I think we talked about this in late April and maybe early May. And by the end of May, we had this church had given over $100,000 in the month of May. And we went from a deficit situation to a surplus situation just in the few weeks of giving. And some people gave very, very, very generous gifts to help alleviate some of our cash flow problems. And what we've seen throughout the 6 months since that time is that our overall income has increased, both from rentals but also from y'all's giving. The first few months of the year, giving, and typically this is what happens. Our giving is in all churches, not very good January, February, March. But our giving was in the low to mid-30s most of those months, $30,000, $36,000, something like that. Ever since May, our giving has never dropped under $40,000. It's exceeded $40,000 every single month. And so y'all have maintained this. What's very unusual, typically in all churches, giving in January, February, March, like I said, is not really all that good. And so churches tend to run deficits during those times. And then in the spring, it goes up a little bit. And then what happens? Summertime. And in the summertime, the giving goes down and you run another deficit. And then the fall, it starts to increase. And then November and December is where things happen. And whatever deficits need to be covered oftentimes, sometimes get covered just through December's giving. This time, this summer, for the first time in my entire ministry, not just at this church, but in other churches, we ran a surplus every single month this summer. Y'all did that. We ran a surplus every single month. And if you look in our bulletin right now, it says that October was actually a small deficit, $2,000 or something like that. That's actually a statistical anomaly. We had a rent payment that came in September, but it was for October. It was applied to September. If it had been applied to October, we would have run a surplus in October as well. So we are doing a whole lot better. And then some other things happened that have helped us. One of the things that has happened is I get to share this with you right now, and this is a joy to be able to do this. But most of us know and remember Iris Young, and a great member of our church, great member of our choir, and she passed away last December. And a few months ago, we got word that Iris had left the church money to go towards our building. And I didn't say anything for a while, because my habit is I ain't saying nothing till we got the money, you know. And we received the money. We received a little bit more than $300,000 from Iris. And so our indebtedness on the building went from $1.8 million to about $1.53, something like that. So that means when we renew the loan in early 2019, that monthly payment's going to go down $1,000, $1,500, something like that, which is not for nothing. In the meantime, we've had a committee that's been working on marketing the church and bringing in other people to come and to rent our church, and that has resulted in an increase in our building use income, which is certainly helping us. And a few months ago, we were approached by a church that had been worshiping someplace else, and their lease fell out, and they needed a place. And so on just a pure stopgap, I said, okay, you can come here for a few weeks and we'll see about a long-term future. And so the rental group that had been developing procedures did so, and we met with this group. And they have, for the last month or so, have been worshiping here on Sunday nights. So they don't bother us at all. They come here and their worship service is about 6:30. And they go for a few hours. It's a Hispanic church, Hispanic Pentecostal church, actually. They also meet on Monday nights, Tuesday night, and Thursday nights for different kinds of things. And right now they're on a 6-month lease, so that when it comes to like March, we'll be able to evaluate the relationship and whether it's working for both parties. I know it's working for them. Looks like it's working for us, because one of the ways you know if a rental group is doing a good job is if you don't notice that they're there. You know, we come in the next day and they oftentimes leave it cleaner than they found it. So the agreement that we have with them thus far is that they're paying us $3,000 a month, so $36,000 a year, which goes a long way. We've also been in conversation with the Asian American Center and about ways that we can partner with them, not only in ministry, but they're looking for office space, and we haven't developed anything there, but we're looking at that. And then another thing that's happened, like I told you, we talked about putting the building, up for sale and looking for people to either purchase it and allow us to lease back and still worship here and function here, or we lease it to them kind of a thing. And there, we immediately received some interest and even a couple of offers. So we're still in conversation with these folks, but the direction that we seem to be moving in is less about selling the building or even leasing the building, and more about leasing land and letting them build. And as we look at that, and we look at okay, we've got a Hispanic church, and they're actually interested in leasing and building. We've got a school interested in leasing and building. We've got an Asian American center who's interested in having a physical place here and partnership with them. And we look at this and we see a couple of things. We see that maybe a model of ministry that's moving towards a community center. I mean, we've got 38 acres, right? Are we going to be good stewards of 38 acres? And so through this land lease thing, if this is the kind of thing that we're able to pursue, then we're helping them and they're helping us. And so not only is it a new model for ministry, but it's a new model for funding ministry. So I want you to wrap your heads around this. In a healthy church, only 25% of their income goes towards mission and ministry. In a healthy church, most of it goes towards buildings and maintenance and staffing. For any other charity, that charity would be, you know, they'd be an anathema. And yet that's how churches function. And so in this model of ministry, if we're partnering with other groups and getting a good deal of income from them, that means more of your tithes and offerings go towards mission and ministry and less towards staffing, towards maintenance, towards buildings. And that seems to me to be a win for everybody as well. So this is, as we're, all of this is happening and the whole time I and Betsy and the deacons and many of you are praying, God, what is going on here? What are you up to so that we can join you, you know? And so this thing starts to flesh out. Well, I had lunch not too long ago with David Burt, who's Lifeway Christian Bookstore's representative for Lifeway Literature. Some of you use their Sunday school material. And I was talking to David about this, and he says, oh, yeah, there's this church in Suffolk, Virginia that's doing this already. Whereas though we look like we're kind of backing into it, they did it intentionally. They built a new facility and they built it as a special events center that their church also meets in, and that's their funding mechanism for their move and for a lot of their stuff. So I look at that and I'm like, okay, we're not inventing anything or backing into anything. Somebody's already thought this through, and so now I'm wondering, man. Is this God at work, and we're observe and obey, right? So we need to observe what God is doing, and this is what I perceive is happening. And like I said, I've not seen a vision from the Lord, you know, no angel has appeared to me or anything like that. It just seems to be what's happening, and I've shared this with many people, and I've shared it with you. And they're praying about it, and as I share it with you, I invite you to pray about it as well. So that we can come together as the people of God and we can say to ourselves, not what are our plans, but what is God doing already in our midst? And we can come to an agreement on that, and then the next step, once we observe, what's the next step? Obey, right? And that's all that I really want to do. I want to be obedient, amen? And I know that you do as well. Today you're going to get a budget proposal that essentially freezes our budget. It's the same budget as last year with some slight increases in things just because that's how things go. But we're hoping that by the end of this year that we'll have run maybe a $40,000 surplus. And if we can repeat that next year, then we'll have a pretty good amount of money that's in the bank that gives us the cushion that we need to be able to function through the ups and downs of cash flow without having to, you know, be in crisis mode again. So that's what we're asking each of us to prayerfully consider. Observe and obey. That's what it comes down to. See what God is already doing all around you and then join Him. And I invite you to do that with us, all right? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in our midst. We thank you for what you're doing in individual lives and what you are doing in our church. And Father, we're heartened to know that you are not done with us yet. That in spite of our difficulties, even sometimes, Lord, our failures, you are still working. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that you are able to work through people like Peter, who denied you three times, and that you're able to work through this church. We know that you have a mandate for us. And I pray, Father, that you'll give us open eyes and open ears and, most importantly, open hearts to see what it is that you're doing and to join you, to observe your work in our midst and to obey you by joining you. We pray your blessing on us now, Father, as we enter into this time of decision. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to number